Encourage you to get out your Bibles this morning and turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at some part of the passage that Paul wrote to Titus so long ago and has application to us as we read through those things today. Glad you're here. We do have those who are visiting with us, and it's a pleasure for us to have you with us. You're an encouragement to us when you're here. We have numbers of our own who are still out of town, I guess taking advantage of the final few hours of spring break, and hopefully some of them perhaps will even be back this evening. But we're glad that you're here with us this morning and encourage you to be back with us whenever the opportunity may present itself to you. We had a good trip and enjoyed having some time away and getting to spend time with some of the folks here, and that was great. We had a really good time, but we're glad to be home. Appreciate Darren filling in for me last Sunday night. I have not gotten that tape yet, but I'm sure he did a good job, and I plan to get that and listen to it, and appreciate the ability of so many of the men here to fill in when, for whatever reason, I'm not in the pulpit. You do a super job, and that you're to be commended for that, for the abilities that you have in that area. As we consider the book of Titus, we look as Paul sits down and writes to one who I think he considered his son in the faith. Obviously a younger man, Paul would have looked at him with great affection, I think. And at this particular point, he had apparently left Titus in Crete for some very specific things. And he outlines those things. Appointing elders was one of the chief things that he was to be doing while he was there. But he also gives him just some general instruction on things that he was to teach and things that he was to be presenting to others as well as they considered their work in the kingdom of God. And certainly there are things that we must consider too. And so what I want to do is just look at a brief section of this letter found in Titus chapter 2 as you begin reading with me in verse 11. We'll read down through verse 15. Paul writes to Titus and he says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." As we look at this, I think there are a number of things that we can see as we look at the text that we have just read this morning. As we consider the idea of what Paul wrote to Titus in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, he talks about the idea that it is God's grace that brings salvation to all men. It's the idea that as we begin to consider what God has offered to man through Jesus Christ, he has offered us something that truly is a free gift. That's the idea of grace. It is not something that man deserves, and it's not something that man does something in order to have it by earning it, but it's something that God offers to us. And he says, "I am willing to save you." And it's a tremendous thing to think about the free gift of God that he has provided to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. I think Paul continues this idea to some extent in chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 4, beginning of Titus chapter 3. He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So it's the idea that here is God, and he looks at mankind. And mankind's sin has separated them from God. But he says, "I'm going to give you the opportunity to come back into my presence. I'm going to give you the opportunity to be saved." It's a free gift, a gift given to us by God. The grace of God is what brings salvation to all men. It is grace that ultimately is attained through faith. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 4. This time, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he talks about this same idea of salvation by grace. But then he talks about how we come into contact with this grace, as it were, or how we accept the gift that God is offering to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, as we begin reading in verse 4, we listen as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, And he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is salvation by grace, a free gift. But it is salvation that we attain to through faith in Jesus Christ. The idea is this. As we consider what God offers, he extends to us the kind offer of salvation. He says, I am giving this to you freely. It is not something you deserve. There is no way that you can do enough mighty works that you can inherit it or gain it by the things that you have done. I am giving it to you. But then he gives us some instruction on how we can receive the grace that he offers to us. It is grace through faith. As we think about the concept of faith, we think about Hebrews chapter 11, and we think about faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the idea that it is something that we long for and that we believe in, but it is belief to the point of action. It is not belief that is simply mental agreement by which we say, yes, I believe that that is true, but we don't do anything about our belief. It is belief that says, I believe it with all of my heart, and I am going to act on that belief. That's such a simple concept for us to understand. When we think about free offers that we receive, in many cases, we have to fill out a form and drop it in a box. Or we have to fill out a form and put it in the mail, and then we receive something for free. Well, do we have to do anything to receive it? Well, absolutely. But did our filling out the form mean that somehow we, by filling out that form, earned that whatever it is that they were given? No. They gave it to us. But there were conditions upon our receiving what they were offering. Is it not the same with what God offers to us in salvation? He says, I will save you. I will welcome you as my child. I will forgive you of your sins. You can inherit eternal life. But it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that leads to action. Faith that leads to obedience to the call of God so that we can inherit eternal life and accept the free gift that he offers to us, the gift of salvation. It's interesting to me as we consider Titus chapter 2 and we look at the things that he said. For the grace of God that brings salvation, he said, it has appeared to all men. When we think about the offer of God to mankind in regards to salvation, it's not limited to some limited number of people or a specific group of people. It is salvation that is offered to all. It's a testimony to the love of God and to the grace of God and to his desire for mankind to be in his presence that he offers to all of us and all of the world the free gift of salvation. He sent his son to die so that salvation would be possible. Now it is up to us to accept what he is offering and to realize that that salvation is being offered to all, and in whatever way we can, we must be people who are spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we think about the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, we must come to understand that salvation means a change of life. I think Paul points that out as we look at Titus chapter 2. It's interesting to me that this seems to be a natural conclusion of the grace that is offered to mankind, of salvation. If you look back at verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. It's the idea that because of what God has offered, that naturally means some things have to follow. Because of what God has extended to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, in regards to salvation, there are some things that are natural results of that, and a natural result of that is a change of life. Listen to what he says. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a natural conclusion that our lives will change as a result of the acceptance of the salvation that God offers to us. What he says is we are going to be people who deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We are people who realize that in so many cases the things of the world and the pleasures of the world and the activities of the world are things that are absolutely contrary to the things of God. And as a result of their standing in opposition to the things of God, we as children of God and those who have been saved cannot participate in them. And while we may find them very attractive, and while they may have some allure as Satan presents them to us in such a wonderful way that makes them look so great and so tempting and so exciting, may we realize that they stand in opposition to all that we are and all that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we deny them. We turn them down, as it were. We put them aside. And we say that when it comes to this idea of ungodliness, and when it comes to worldly lust that are presented to us, instead of us trying to be as close to those things as we possibly can, and instead of finding ourselves tempted by those things and desirous of those things, instead we realize the opposition that they are to Christ, and we deny them in our life. We turn them down so that they are not a part of our lives. As we consider that idea, I want you to turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Paul, I think, as he writes to the churches of Galatia, defines some of these very things that would be defined as ungodliness and worldly lust. He describes them as the lust of the flesh. And I want you to think about these things, the works of the flesh, as we read beginning in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." He lays some things out. And he said, these are the things that are the works of the flesh. It's the same idea, I think, as this idea of worldly lusts. There are things that we must put away from us. And so we begin to consider our society. And we look around, and just about on every hand, we are tempted with something that would be described in this way as the idea of worldly lust. We look around us, and we see even in the commercials that are available to us on television and in magazines, that some of the most licentious, lascivious things are presented to us simply because they appeal to our carnal appetites. We must not be people who are overcome with those kind of things. We must not be people who find some degree of thrill or excitement in those kind of things. We should instead be repulsed by them because they stand in opposition to what Jesus Christ is all about. They stand in opposition to what salvation is all about and the change in our lives that must come as a result of salvation through Jesus Christ. We are people who deny ungodliness. We deny worldly lust. We must not be people who associate with it, but rather disassociate from it, so that there is a disconnect between us and the worldly activities that are so prevalent within our day. And we look around and these things are presented to us in a light that ultimately seems to be very appealing. And in many cases, we have found medical techniques and technology that will allow us to overcome the damaging nature of sin. And so somehow in our society, perhaps we've come to a point where some of these things seem to be okay and accepted because medical technology has been able to overcome all of the effects of them. And so we can do them and perhaps get away with it. But when it's all said and done, it's wrong and it's evil and it's sinful. And it's submission to worldly lust and ungodliness. And as children of God, as those who have been saved, we must not allow ourselves to be overcome by the temptations of the world. Instead, as Paul says to Titus, we need to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. As we think about soberly, we need to realize the serious nature of life. We have been put on this earth for one distinct purpose, and that is to serve God. We have been put on this earth to enter into a relationship with Him and to prepare ourselves ultimately for eternal life. If we miss out on that, we have missed all that life is about. And ultimately, life has been wasted, no matter what measure of physical success we may have achieved to. And so we live soberly. We realize that life isn't all about pleasure. Life is all about serving God. That is going to lead us to times of tremendous pleasure. It is going to lead us to times of joy and happiness. But when all is said and done, the frivolity of the world that we see around us is not what the Christian life is all about. We understand the call to righteousness, to live a life that is distinct, a life that is holy. It's the idea of set apart, a life that is different. So that as the world looks at us, they see one who is living a life that is different from the life that they live. And they wonder why. And they come perhaps through our discussions with them to understand what it means to have life in Jesus Christ. We live soberly, righteously, godly. We live with an awareness of Him, an awareness of our relationship with Him, an awareness of His presence with us. Knowing that wherever we are and whatever we're doing, God is there. Realizing that we are His children and that as His children, He cares about us and He cares about what we're involved in. And He sees. And so as we have this consciousness of God in every situation, no matter where we are or what we're doing, that guides us to greater heights in our service to Him. And so when those times of temptation come, when sometimes those worldly lusts do present themselves to us, our awareness of God leads us to reject those things and to deny them, to put them away from us, to turn them down, because we have a higher calling. We are living for Him. He has saved us by His grace. And our response to that is to live a changed life. And so as we begin to consider what Paul says to Titus, we realize that it is God's grace that brings salvation to all men. But salvation means a change of life. And a change of life is absolutely necessary in order for us to be His own special people. When we think about what he says to him, as you go back with me to Titus chapter 2, he says, who gave himself for us, this is verse 14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. It's the idea that God has set us apart as those who are his, those who have accepted salvation through his son Jesus Christ by faith in his son. We have changed our lives to live in accordance with what he would have us to be. And that change in our life has equipped us, has enabled us to be a part of those who are his own special people. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. It's the idea that we have been called to be the children of God. In 1 John chapter 3, as we think about verse 1, we see what a tremendous blessing this is and what a demonstration of the love of God that he has allowed us to be called his children. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's the idea that God has called us to be his own. He has welcomed us into his arms as his children. What a tremendous privilege that is. The fact that the creator of the universe welcomes me as one of his children and accepts me as a part of his family. And what a tremendous relationship we join in together in that relationship with Him. That means that we obey our Father. It means that we submit to our Father. It means that we work to please our Father in every way that we possibly can. It means that as we consider who we are, we must be pure as He is pure. He has left us the example, the perfect example. And now we must follow in His steps. Ultimately, we have been added as a part of His church, as a part of that body of saved believers that includes those of all time who have accepted the grace of God and are dependent on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins to be washed away. We join together with them as His holy nation, His own special people. We find ourselves as a part of the body of Christ, a part of the kingdom of God, and changed lives are necessary in order for us to be one of His own special people. As you turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 12, in Hebrews chapter 12, we see a description of that to which we have come. It's just some beautiful imagery that is used as we consider the writings of Hebrews. In chapter 12, as you look with me, beginning in verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's that special people. That's those who are His own. That is an elite group that can be made up of anyone who is willing to come to God and submit to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is a process that changes us. It is being called out of darkness and being translated into His marvelous light. It is being called out of the things of the world and the sinful nature of the world and the ungodliness and the worldly lust that have been a part of our lives perhaps in the past. And we go through this transition by which we accept the grace that God offers to us through His Son, through faith in Jesus Christ. We change our lives to live as He would have us to. And we are added to that special people, those who are His own. Those, as we read from Ephesians chapter 2, who have been raised to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus as a result of our exaltation with Jesus Christ. We no longer find ourselves living for the world. Instead, we live for Him. We no longer find ourselves tied down with the pleasures of the world. Instead, we seek the pleasures of eternal life. We no longer find ourselves distracted with all of the things of the world that can drag us down and cripple us from a spiritual standpoint. Instead, we've put that behind us and we focus on Him and we place our faith in Him to provide. And we lean on Him for comfort and support and strength, looking to eternal life. Did you notice that in Titus chapter 2? Turn back there just for a minute. In Titus chapter 2, as he talks about this change, teaching us that denying ungodliness, this is verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Look at verse 13. Here is what we anticipate. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are people who no longer live in desolation. We are people who live in hope. Hope of something better than what we see here. And as we consider our relationship with each other and our relationship with God, even as we sit here this morning, it gives us a brief taste of what lies beyond. And now we seek to live for Him and to be a part of His special people so that when this life is over, the inheritance will be ours. As we think about these lofty thoughts this morning, I want to read with you verse 15 of Titus chapter 2. As we consider the things that we have discussed, he says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." He says to Titus, you take these things and you teach them to others. You instill this within others. Exhort them with this. Rebuke them with this. Help them to see what is at stake. Help them to realize what they need to do. And don't let anyone despise you as you go about declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ to all men. The gospel is there for you. The grace of God is there for you. The question is now, will you respond? Will you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus as God's Son and be baptized for your sins to be washed away and rise up to walk in newness of life? That's the way we come into contact with the grace that God offers to us. As we consider that idea, we go all the way back to the very first lesson that was preached regarding salvation through Christ. It's in Acts chapter 2. And Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. And there were people there who were sinners and who realized that as a result of their sins, they had separated themselves from God and they were in a desperate situation. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter stood before them and he said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's what they needed to do to be saved. They weren't going to inherit it. They weren't going to earn it. God was going to give it to them as they accepted the terms that he was presenting to them. And by faith in him, they responded. Why should it be any different for us as we sit here this morning? Shouldn't we do the same thing? If you need to respond, we hope you'll do it.